Getting excited for camp. I hope you guys are looking forward to next weekend. It's going to be a great time. If you're still on the fence or would like to go to camp, you could call us tomorrow and we could see if we could squeeze you in. But we would love for everybody who wants to go to come to camp. It's going to be a great weekend for sure, and we want to make sure that you're a part of it. Middle school ministry. Camp is certainly one of the highlights for me, and I love this ministry. I love being around you guys. Over the years, I've had the great privilege of hearing you guys say some things that are absolutely crazy. And it's one of my favorite parts about this ministry. The crazy stuff that I've heard students say never ceases to amaze me. One time, and it was not anybody in this room, so you don't need to look around or point at anybody, but one time I heard a student, when we were just trying to figure out what small group they should be a part of, tell me that they had no idea where they lived. And I said, no, that's fine. Like, just like your address. Like, just what is it? We'll figure out. And they're like, no clue. And I said, okay, let me pull up the map on my phone. Like, does any of this look familiar? Is this place? And they were just like, mm-mm. And I said, do you live in California? To which they responded, I don't know. I love middle school. You guys say some super funny things. That same day, I had another student say they didn't know their phone number, no idea how to call mom or dad at all. They weren't even sure how to spell their last name. Awesome stuff. But maybe one of the highlights was after announcements one day years ago, I had a middle schooler come up to me right here on this stage and just announce to me that they didn't like sugar and just thought I should know. Pastor Jay, I do not care for sugar. No sweets, no chocolate, nothing. I'm not even sure how I responded. I think I just said, cool, and walked away, unable to respond to such a comment. I watched a junior higher once eat 5 huge bowls of Lucky Charms, and about 10, 15 minutes later, tell me that their stomach hurt so bad, and they had no idea why. Just unable to connect those two, had no clue why those would ever be related. That one could be my favorite. Guys have scared me with some stuff. A kid told me once who I knew had a peanut allergy, a bad one, and for whatever reason, we had some cookies in our midst that were peanut, and he ate like 2 or 3 and then said, wait, are these peanut cookies, peanut butter cookies? And I'm like, what are you doing to me right now? And he said, it's okay. I have to eat a ton of peanut butter for me to actually die. So everything's fine. And I said, nope, we're calling your mom immediately. Crazy. You guys say some crazy things. And for sure, it's one of my favorite parts of this ministry. Maybe one more. I once had a kid tell me at camp that he wasn't going to take a shower. But listen, he had a reason, because he didn't want to get his hair messed up. Junior hires, middle schoolers, you guys say all kinds of things, and I know that you say them believing that they're true. That's what makes you so endearing. You basically only say things that you think are true. You're convinced are true and are right. You say what you think. It's an admirable trait about you guys. Not trying to be cool or not trying to be someone you're not. You kind of tell it like you think it is. And that's certainly true when it comes to another topic, which is the gospel. I've heard middle schoolers tell me all kinds of reasons why they're hesitant to put their faith in the gospel. A student many years ago that I still think of told me that he didn't want to become a Christian because he didn't want to give up baseball. I've heard other students say that they already have enough rules in their life. Becoming a Christian just seems like more rules, and it seems like not that fun, and it seems like maybe a little bit lonely. You have to give up friends and lots of things that students your age have said about why they're hesitant to put their faith in the gospel. It wouldn't surprise me if some of you in here this morning maybe had some similar thoughts when it comes to being a Christian. From your point of view, from your perspective, it kind of looks like no fun. Kind of looks like it's really hard. Kind of looks like it's a lot of extra rules. Kind of looks like maybe sometimes you're a little bit lonely. Kind of looks like maybe you have to give up chocolate. I'm just kidding about that last one. But I think maybe some of you have similar thoughts about the gospel, that you think being a Christian is like that. You view it as kind of living in this state of like just kind of being weird or maybe even a little bit of not so fun, a miserable existence. Is that what being a Christian's all about? That doesn't sound all that great to me. And if we look at the Bible, we may start to think that some of those middle schoolers possibly have it right. The Bible has a lot to say about the difficulties of being a Christian. Listen to this. Jesus says in Matthew 7, the gate's narrow and the way's hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Being a Christian's not an easy path. Jesus said that. It's tough. It's hard. Jesus says that the way to it, the gate is narrow. Can't bring a bunch of stuff with you. We're going to talk more about that at camp this weekend, but not a lot of people on the path. Jesus makes that clear. It's not easy to be a Christian. It's going to be hard. Jesus also says that it might be lonely sometimes too. Not going to be a popular position if you're following Christ, at least not in the world that we live in. Jesus said that the world will hate you if you follow me in John chapter 15, verse 19. Other places in the gospel, we read how Jesus divides people. We read how his gospel, it intentionally separates people. Sometimes a daughter may put their faith in Christ and mom and dad don't like that. It creates division. It causes a problem. Jesus says that can happen. And so as we think about following Christ, it seems that it's hard. Jesus says you have to follow me and pick up your cross daily and truly come after me day after day after day. It's tough. Hard to be a Christian. As we look at it, maybe even from our point of view, as we watch our parents live like Christians, we see the difficulty. We see that their life isn't perfect, that it's still really hard. We may be thinking, is being a Christian actually worth it? We may be questioning that this morning. Like, do I really want to be a Christian? It doesn't look like it's all that fun. Well, we can't ignore what Jesus said. Being a Christian is certainly hard. There is a cost. But there is so much more to following Christ than that. Our passage this morning in Ephesians, I want to encourage you to grab your Bible and start making your way there. Ephesians chapter 3. It's a wonderful reminder of the benefits and the incredible benefits at that of following Christ. Those benefits, they far outweigh the cost. They're far better, far greater than the difficulties that come with being a Christian. We're going to see this from Paul's kind of closing prayer here for these believers in chapter 3. He's kind of still praying for them as he was in chapter 1. But I read Paul's prayer and I take away this. God wants you to know what life with him is going to be like. He wants you to know if you're going to be a follower of his, if you're going to be a Christian. He wants you to know what he's going to do in your life. He wants you to know what you could expect him to do. And at the outset, I want to say this. It's more than just getting saved. Certainly, God wants to save you. Certainly, that's a huge part of his plan, but it's just the beginning part of his plan. God wants to do so much more than just spare you from the judgment that you deserve. There's so much more, and a big idea to help kind of navigate this morning for us is this. Following Christ brings benefits that far outweigh the cost of following him. Following Christ brings benefits that far, far outweigh. You should all caps that word far. far outweigh the cost of what it truly is to be a Christian. Okay, so I want to show you those benefits this morning. We'll read the rest of chapter 3, pick back up where Pastor Ryan left off, verse 14 here. Ephesians 3, we'll start in verse 14. This is God's word, and this is what it says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what's the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Following Christ brings benefits that far outweigh the cost of following him. I want to show you three benefits of following Christ from our text this morning. These benefits, by the way, are for everyone who's a Christian, not just people like Paul or not just these believers here who lived in a town called Ephesus. They're for everybody. They're for you and they're for me. They're for every middle schooler and every leader who wants to put their faith in Christ. These benefits can be yours. The first benefit of following Christ, again, outside of the salvation that he offers us from sin, that's always going to be number one. But there's some more here, and we'll start with this one. Number one, God gives strength to believers to actually live like a Christian. He gives you strength, if you're a believer, to actually live that Christian life. Verse 14, I already said it, but we get to hear Paul pray again. He's praying in chapter 1, and it was awesome to hear him pray for these believers. And he's back at it, kind of letting them know how he's praying for them. He wants them to know what he's asking God to do in their life. And it's awesome. And just like that first prayer, it'd be a really good way to study this chapter and this section, like a model of prayer. This would be a great list of things to pray for. The things that we're going to see here this morning, these would be great things to pray for yourself if you're a believer, to pray for your friends, to pray for your family. These are great things. Just like Paul prayed for them, we should be mindful to pray for those things too. But rather than study this as like a prayer guide, I'd rather us kind of learn instead from this truth which Paul wants for these believers, or something he wants them to know. He knows God wants this for them, and because of that, we know that God wants that for us too. God wants this for all believers, okay? Something that all believers can have. And so Paul prays, and not to get too lost in it, but verse 14, we see his posture for prayer, bows before his God. It's evident that he knows that his Father is worthy of his, you know, just position to humble himself, recognizing that God is not his homie, but this is God the Creator. This is serious. He goes to him respectfully, and what he knows and believes causes him to go to God with that attitude. Verse 15, he knows who God is. He knows how powerful God is. God's the creator of everyone, all mankind. He's the creator of everything. And so God's worthy of our prayers, the only one worthy of our prayers. And verse 16, we get to that prayer. This is what he says, that he'd give you, he's praying for these believers, that God would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit and the inner man. Paul knows that God is rich in glory and can grant power, can grant help to strengthen these believers for the Christian lives they need to live. There's strength for them, and God wants to supply that. How does he do it? Well, Paul lets us in on a great mystery here. He knows that it's the Holy Spirit who helps. It's the Holy Spirit's work in us, in all believers, to help. And Paul knows that the Holy Spirit plays a huge role in believers coming to saving faith. If you're a Christian in the room this morning, the Holy Spirit played a massive role in you becoming a Christian. He helped you understand the truth of the gospel. He opened your eyes to it, to see it. He helped soften your heart to realize that sin was real and God took it seriously and that you had a problem. You didn't do that. The Spirit did that. And Paul knows that, and he knows that the Spirit convinces us of that truth and helps us understand who Jesus is and why he came and what he accomplished on that cross for us. So it's amazing. It's a miracle what the Spirit does, but the Spirit has more to do. He has more to do than just save you. He has more to do than just give you that initial life, that initial spiritual life. God wants to strengthen that life. He wants to help you grow. He wants to help you figure out what that life's about and how to live it. And the Spirit helps with that as well. It's crucial to know, I think, that Paul's not praying for their salvation here. He's already talking to Christians and he's praying for their growth. He's praying that they would figure out with the Spirit's help how to live the life that he knows God wants them to live. So I think that's so important for us to know. When we think about the gospel, when we think about our Christian life and some of those challenges, the difficulties, those things that make us go, ugh, I don't know if it's worth it. Here Paul reminds us of a hugely helpful truth. God knows it's hard, and that's why he gives us his Spirit to help us. He gives us his Spirit to be with us and help us figure out how to navigate that difficult life that he calls us to live. He gives us more than just new life in him. He gives us his Spirit to help us walk that life. So what does that mean? Well, God doesn't want you to just be a surface level believer. He doesn't save you just so that you sound like a Christian. He doesn't save you maybe just so that you like do Christian things. Not at all. God wants to give you strength for the real you. That's why Paul uses that funny phrase, that inner man, inner self. He's talking about the real you, who you really are. That real you when no one's around, that real you when it's just you. God wants us to know that he wants that inner you, that real you, to actually be a real Christian. It's crazy, I know, but God actually wants you to live like that. And to that end, God gives you his Holy Spirit, his Spirit to strengthen you from the inside out. So that means he's giving you a heart that's kind of beating for the Lord, beating for Christ. He's giving you desires that now want to please God more than yourself. And you have thoughts that think about him and consider him. God doesn't want you lost or confused. He doesn't want you just kind of going through the motions. He doesn't want you being unsure of what that Christian life's about. So God wants to help you. And how does he do it? He gives us his Spirit. A Spirit's there to strengthen us and help us live that life. If you're a Christian, it's not meant to weird you out. It's meant to encourage you and help you to know that God's with you. His Spirit is with you, helping you. His Spirit's right there, working hard to change you. He's the one working to grow you. He's the one convicting you of sin. He's the one keeping that spiritual heart beating. Paul prays that Spirit would do that work. He prays that these believers and we should have the same desires for ourselves, that the Spirit would fill our life, and because of him, we can continually live and grow and live the way that God wants us to. I know some of you are recently saved, and I hear it almost weekly. A lot of you are frustrated by that sin that's still kind of lingering, and sin that still pops up. Some days are worse than others, and sin usually causes you to doubt that spiritual life. It frustrates you to the point where you don't actually think that you're a Christian and you doubt your salvation. I want you to know what Paul is saying here. You have God's Spirit hard at work in your life if you're actually a Christian. And again, that's meant to be hugely comforting. It's meant to be really encouraging. I want you to know that it's the Holy Spirit who's frustrating you in the first place. It's the Holy Spirit who's convicting you of that sin and causing you to see it and feel it in a way that you have never before. He's showing you things that are not okay to have in your life anymore. He's annoying you on purpose, and by the way, it annoys him too. But he's showing you sins that need to stop and obedience that needs to start. And when you feel that conviction, that's a reminder that you are saved. That's a reminder that the Spirit is working inside you going, no, don't do that. Stop. Interesting, because I know we have a powerful enemy in this world, and we've already talked about him in Ephesians chapter 2, but the devil's whole goal is to convince you that you're not saved. He wants you more than anything, when that sin occurs, to doubt and become so unsure about your faith that you stop living the way that you should. You stop living for the Lord. He doesn't want your life to be an example to the lost. He doesn't want you to live in a way that you might persuade someone to turn to Christ. He doesn't want you to be that light. He doesn't want you to be that example. So he causes you to doubt. He uses those first moments in your spiritual life. And when you sin, he tries to convince you that you're not saved and not a Christian. He wants you to doubt so much that you just become useless and ineffective. That's a tactic. But you don't need to worry. The Spirit is inside you. He's with you. Paul says he's helping you grow, helping you live for Christ. If anything, it should convince you that you're saved, that he's at work in your life. And some of you may think that you're saved. And I hope that you are. But a great question to ask yourself is, how is the Spirit working in my life today or this week? This last month, do I see any evidence of the Spirit's work? Is he convicting me of sin? Is he causing me to have desires for the Lord, for his word, to live my life a certain way? Or is it just nothing? If it's hard to tell how the Spirit might be working in your life, then maybe the reason is that he's not there. As a believer, your desire to grow and to stop sinning and obey and follow Christ, those desires, they're going to start really small, but they should be growing and they should be getting a little bit bigger this year than last. And next year, it should be even more and even greater. But the whole point is that this strength comes from the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. Why does the Spirit do this? Why is he strengthening us to live like a Christian? Well, verse 17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Holy Spirit helps us know Jesus, helps us understand Jesus better. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He turns our eyes to see Christ, to see Jesus, to see the Son. That's what his whole role is. Anybody been to a museum lately? Paintings? If you have, you can raise your hand. I'm just curious if anybody go to a museum. Some of you, great. Everybody know what a museum is? I mean, we've gotten out of our house. Okay, good. So museums. I bet you no one has ever been to a museum and in the midst of it been enamored with the lighting. But no one has looked around and said, look at these lights. These are something. I bet you it's probably never happened. I mean, maybe there's one weirdo out there, but I bet you no security guards have ever been stopped and asked where the museum gets their light bulbs. The whole point of the light is to shine light and to help people focus on the paintings. They show off these masterpieces. They're meant to draw our attention towards those objects that are worthy of our wow. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He's not drawing attention to himself. He's like a light. His whole ministry is to show off Jesus and to fill our hearts with him. That's what his role is. That's what God wants for you. That's what he's trying to do in your life. He wants your heart filled up with Christ. He wants you often thinking that Jesus is the greatest and the best. That's what he wants for you. And the Spirit, he wants you waking up with those thoughts. And he wants you going to bed with those same thoughts. He wants you to live your day like that, loving Jesus. If you play sports, he doesn't want you to stop playing sports. He wants you to play sports to honor Jesus. He wants you to have friendships that would make Christ happy that you're friends with this person. He wants you to be the kind of student that would be honoring to Christ. He doesn't want you to give up any of those things. He wants you to live your life in such a way that you would make him proud, that you would be the kind of child to your parents that would make Jesus proud that you belong to him. That's what the Spirit wants you to do. That's what he wants your heart filled with, that everything you do, you're mindful of Christ, you're aware of the Lord, you're thinking, how could I please Jesus as I do this thing? God has a great plan to make you spiritually strong and healthy, and that's awesome. So following Christ brings benefits that far outweigh the cost. There's strength to live this life he calls us to. And then number two, God wants us to know just how much he loves us. He wants us to know just how much he loves us. Verse 17 and 19, it's hard for us to even get our arms wrapped around this, but I'll try. Paul just gets on a roll here. He's kind of going like three-dimensional with his explanation of love. It's amazing. There's just so much here. Verse 17, Paul prays that these believers would be rooted and grounded in the love of God. God isn't cold. He isn't some distant creator that makes us and then just abandons us. He's loving, and God wants you to understand that love even more than the way you understood it when you first came to faith in him. See in verse 17, he wants you to be rooted in it. He wants you to be grounded in this love. Like a building, he wants you to have a firm foundation of understanding God's love. And like plants, he wants you to have roots that allow you to grow and get bigger. That's all in there. We're given the basics of his love for us in the gospel, but God says, oh, you need to understand me so much more than that. You need to grow in your understanding of me way past that. Paul prays for us to know this love, and God wants us to have an understanding of this love. He wants us to know it. Verse 18, here it starts, the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love. These words, again, they remind us that God's love is so much bigger than ours. God's love is so beyond anything that we know of love from our parents or for each other. We're to understand this. Jesus loves us. We already have heard that. We know that from chapter 2. Because of his love, he died for us, and he has a love for everyone, all people, everywhere, every race. The love of Christ, it crosses oceans and borders. That's where it kind of starts. Its length, it extends through all ages. This is about time, eternity. Past is where it began, and it's a love that will never expire, a love that will never go bad, a love that will never stop. It's a love that's honestly impossible to measure. God will still love us in eternity future. And his love not only has that kind of length, but it has depth. It's so deep that it's difficult to understand. A depth, you know, really no creature can fathom. We can't grasp all of it. He's just trying to overwhelm us and make our heads, I don't know, smoke or something. But that's what Paul's doing here. These words and its height, no enemy can reach it. Love that came down to us, a love that brings us up to him. Those words all here together, it's just meant to shine light on the vastness of God's love for us. It's bigger than you think. It's more awesome than you think. This love is incredible. It's bigger than us. It's a size we can't measure. It's a love you can't experience anywhere else. It's only available in Christ. Young people, God wants you to know his love. That's what Ephesians has been about. He doesn't want you to be confused. He wants you to understand his love for you. And I'm so glad Paul prayed for it here and wrote it down, because I'm not sure we'd believe it if God didn't tell us in his word. This is the best love you could ever know. This is the most perfect, flawless love that will never end. It's, again, we could talk about those words for weeks and weeks, but this is the whole point. God wants us to know this love in such a way, look at verse 19, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Seems like a weird way to say that, doesn't it? To know his love, that it's more than what we could know. What is Paul saying? This is to know the love of Christ in such a way that you can't put it into words. It's to know the love of Christ in such a way that you don't know what to say. As you grow in your relationship with Jesus, you realize more and more of who he is and what he did and who you are and what you deserve and what you're getting instead in the gospel. When you understand how amazing he is and how awful you are and how high he is and how low you are and how his love, to know that love, that he loves you, it's so possible that you would just say, I'm speechless. God, I don't know why you would do that. I don't even know what to say. Thank you? Is that enough? I think that's what Paul's getting at. It surpasses knowledge. I can't describe it. It's not something I can write out. I can't do it justice, which is why creative people write songs and artistic people draw stuff and paint and people write poetry. We don't know how to put it into words. We just do the best we can do. This is a love that we're meant to see and say, I don't know what to say, but I know this. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. I don't know how to truly grasp how big it is. I think even my understanding of it is too small, but I know I wouldn't trade it or surrender it for anything. That's what God wants for us, to know his love in a way like that. And that's a work he's doing in your life as well. So following Christ brings benefits that far outweigh the cost of following him. He wants to help you live that Christian life. He wants you to know how much he loves you. And then number three, he wants to fill your life with contentment in him. Verse 19 ends, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Sort of another funny phrase, sort of a summary of all that he's been said. This is kind of like the grand finale, the final result of what God wants to do in the life of a believer. If you're a Christian, this is what he's trying to do, to fill you with all the fullness of God, to be filled up with God's fullness. Well, we have to be strengthened by his Spirit. That's in there, and we have to know the love of Christ. And as we grow in those, Paul's trying to help us understand that God fills us up. He fills up our life. We come to understand God a little bit better every day, every year, grasping his power and his purity and his personality, his promises. So many things about God that just begin to fill us up. That truth fills us up, and believers are filled up with the fullness of God. And what does Paul mean by the fullness of God? I don't know. Maybe it's a reminder of how much more there is to God than we can know, how we can be full and God still has more to give. I think that's part of it. Maybe it's to remind us that there'll be more in heaven when we're with God than what we have in this life here and now. That could be part of it. Just to kind of remind us that God has more in store for us when we are with him. That could definitely be it. We're filled up here, and yet there's so much more with God, but I don't really know, but I know that we can be filled, and I know that God's the one who does the filling. And so as we're filled up, something amazing happens. We're finally satisfied. You're created in this life with a longing for God, a longing for your Creator. And as we're spending our first moments in this life rejecting him and running from him and embracing that sin that we're born into, we're constantly trying to fill ourselves up with something besides God. And here Paul lets us in on another huge mystery of life. You need to be filled with this. This is the only thing that will actually satisfy you. You become full of joy and full of his love and full of contentment. What do I mean? Well, finally, no more searching for that satisfaction in all the wrong things. Finally, no more doubting or whether or not this is worth it to follow Christ. No more wondering if God's way is the best way, or if maybe your thoughts are actually better. We don't need to be satisfied in anything that's here. None of the world's things that tempt us to think, that's what will do it. That's what will make me happy. That's what will fill me up. That will give me joy for sure. None of that. It goes away because we're now full in Christ. Our joy's in him. We're content in our relationship with him. We stop doubting the cost of following him. We see how following him is way more worth it than not. Finally, we are full with contentment. We stop wondering if God knows best. We stop wondering if we're missing out on something because we've chosen to follow the Lord instead of the world. We have peace of mind that we can trust in God's provision, his sovereignty, his plan. I know that's a lot there, but the idea is all wrapped up in that. We are filled up. To be filled. Paul uses a word that means to the tippy top. You're so filled up, there's no room for anything else. You guys, you don't know fullness like that, joy and happiness and contentment, because we keep trying to put things in there that just can't do the job. That's why when we get that thing we think will make us happy in like 2 weeks' time, it's like, I don't even know where that is anymore. I'm on to the next thing, looking for the next thing. We can only be filled and satisfied in God. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about physical hunger and thirst. He's talking about our spiritual lives. No more hunger for sin. No more thirst for worldliness. We are satisfied, and only God can satisfy us like that. His plan for those that follow him, it includes all this. Not just life, not just saved from judgment, but there's so much more that God wants to do in your life. It's no wonder Paul finishes his prayer the way that he does. Look at it, verse 20. Now to him, this praying to the Lord. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God's purposes, they go far above what you think. Your point of view on the gospel and on Christianity, Paul's doing us a great favor here. He's helping us to understand we don't even have a clue how amazing it is to live our lives for the Lord. We don't have even a fraction of what we could understand about what God is actually doing in our lives. It's far above your best guess. It's far above what you could possibly imagine, Paul says. This work that God's doing in your life, it's so much greater, get this, than anything you could dream up or ever ask for. Is there a cost to following Christ? Sure. Is it sunshine and Skittles every day? No. Is there some challenges and difficulties? You bet. But do the benefits of following Christ far outweigh those costs? I think Paul would tell us it's not even close. Father, thank you for our time this morning to be back in your word. Ephesians, such a wonderful letter. Lord, hard to do it justice to look at it and wrestle through this amazing thing that you do for us. God, you not only offer us life in your gospel, you not only give us hope, and you not only help us greatly, God, you do so much more. Thank you for sending your Spirit into our lives, those who follow you. Lord, help us to submit to him and follow his lead as he teaches us and shapes our lives to live the way that we should. Lord, thank you for even just the little way we can understand the way that you love us. Help that understanding to grow. God, we're so thankful to know that your effort and your desire for us is that we would be filled up all the way with you. We know that's the best way to live. That's the best way to go about it. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to do that. God, I'm so thankful for these young people, and I know many of them have put their faith in you. Pray that they would trust that truth and that they would see your work in their life, not be frustrated by the growth process, but be grateful and encouraged by what you're doing. Father, our friends who have joined us this morning who aren't saved, who aren't Christians, I pray for them. God, I ask that you would open their eyes through your Spirit to their need for your gospel, that you would encourage them and, Lord, lead them to that desire to ask questions about their eternity, to ask questions about their relationship with you. Lord, help them to take it seriously and to not wait. Lord, thank you for our church this morning. We pray for our pastor as he's recovering. Lord, ask that you continue to be with him and give him what he needs. Be with Pastor Austin as he preaches for our church in our pastor's stead. Help him to preach with clarity and boldness next hour. Lord, help us to continue to listen. Help us to honor you with our day today. In Christ's name, amen.